Thank you, Emil, and good morning, church family, and a happy new year to you all. Pray that this will be a year in which you'll grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and that you'll know His peace reigning in your heart moment by moment. And so, as you have seen, we continue in our little series, Highlights in Hebrews. If you have your Bible with you, please turn to Hebrews chapter 6, and we're just going to look at the first two verses of chapter 6 this morning, as we look at a sure foundation for a new year. And so Hebrews and the 6th chapter and verses 1 and 2. In the course of his exposition, the writer to the Hebrews mentions the foundational truths of the Christian faith. And we're going to consider the first four of them this morning. He says in Hebrews 6 and verse 1, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." In these two first verses of this chapter, the writer sets out for us the essential and fundamental truths of the Christian religion. And as we enter a new year, we have a wonderful opportunity here to make sure that our foundation is in place. Are the basic requirements of our Christian life in place? Are they firmly established? There are four cornerstones upon which authentic Christianity is built, and they are highlighted here in these verses. All four are essential if we are genuinely Christian. When we study the New Testament, we see that these first four things that the writer mentions here are part and parcel of initiation into a genuine relationship with Jesus, into the family of God, into the kingdom of God. Are they all present and correct? That's the challenge this morning as we come to the Lord's table. The four cornerstones of the Christian experience are clearly articulated in the book of Acts. They are anticipated very clearly in the Gospels, and they are assumed in the Epistles. It's important for us to understand that. These four elements that are essential to authentic Christianity are anticipated in the Gospels. They are assumed in the Epistles. But it is only in the Acts of the Apostles that we have a blow-by-blow articulation of how this actually worked out in experience. How these four cornerstones of authentic Christianity were put in place by the apostles whenever the gospel was preached. And we need to do a check on this in terms of not only our own experience, but also our own presentation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hence our Bible reading earlier from Acts chapter 2, the account of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, where we see that when people came under deep conviction through the preaching of the Apostle Peter in the power of the Holy Spirit, came to the realization of who Jesus really is and what Jesus had really accomplished through his death and resurrection, and where Jesus was now enthroned at the right hand of God the Father, when people came under deep conviction, the apostle in his preaching, when they cried out, "What must we do?" very clearly stated, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is promised to all that the Lord our God calls to him. And so we see these four elements pitching up in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 9, in Acts chapter 10, in Acts chapter 19, all four. And here they are referred to specifically in the first three elements the writer tells us about and implied in the fourth one. And these are repentance, faith, baptism, and the Holy Spirit. The first four foundational truths, which are the very cornerstone, pillar, foundation of authentic Christianity. Repentance from dead works that simply lead to death. Dead works that can never save us. Secondly, faith in God, more specifically, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then baptism in water, and then baptism in the Holy Spirit, or receiving the Holy Spirit, implied in the fourth statement. Trace these four essential foundational truths through the Acts of the Apostles, where they are articulated, and you will see the apostles were never satisfied until all four of these were in place as cornerstones of a genuine Christian experience. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, people come under deep conviction in the realization of who Jesus is, and they're standing before God as sinners before a holy God, and they repent toward God and put their trust in the Lord Jesus and are baptized in water and in the Holy Spirit. Go through to Acts chapter 8, where Philip preaches the gospel cross-culturally to Samaritans who were considered half-Jews and kind of beyond the pale by true Jews. And Philip preaches the gospel, and they gladly hear and respond to the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Philip baptizes these new converts in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when the Jerusalem church hears about what is happening in Samaria, they send Peter and John to complete this process of initiation into full Christian experience. And they rejoice at the grace of God that is evidenced in Samaria through the preaching of Philip the evangelist. And these people who have repented of their sins, placed their trust in Christ, and been baptized, the apostles lay their hands upon them so that they can receive the Holy Spirit of God and enter into the fullness of authentic Christian experience. In Acts chapter 9, we have the conversion experience of Saul of Tarsus. He's on the way to Damascus to persecute Christians there. And at midday, a light brighter than the sun blinds him. He falls to his feet in the dust, and realizing this is a revelation of the Lord Jesus, he goes through a process of 3 days of radical repentance, transformation, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as Redeemer and King. And then a believer named Ananias is directed by the Holy Spirit to go to Saul, whom he would find praying, and to pray for him that his sight might be restored and that he might be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And immediately that happens. Saul of Tarsus arises and is baptized in water, so that all four elements of repentance toward God, faith in Jesus, baptism in water, and the reception of the Holy Spirit are firmly in place. And this man, Saul of Tarsus, persecutor of the church, becomes the apostle to the nations. And then we move into Acts chapter 10. And through a triple vision, the apostle Peter goes to the household of a Gentile, Cornelius, and his household, and there preaches the gospel to them. And as he is preaching, the Holy Spirit of God falls upon these people who are hearing the gospel for the first time, clearly enunciated. And when Peter and the others see that they have received life in the Holy Spirit, just as the others did on the day of Pentecost, he then commands that they be baptized in water, so that all four elements are in place: repentance, faith, baptism, the reception of the Holy Spirit. You go through to Acts chapter 19, and here Paul, in his missionary journey, comes across a dozen Jews who say that they are disciples, but he has no witness in the Spirit that they are true disciples, that they are authentic, that their experience is real. There's no real witness in the Holy Spirit with these folk. And so he asks a question that may seem strange to us, but it certainly wasn't strange to the apostles or to the early church. He asks them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they say, "No, we haven't even heard about the Holy Spirit." So then Paul takes them back to the other step of baptism and says, "Well, then into what you were baptized?" And they said, "Well, we had John the Baptist's baptism." So Paul explains, "Well, that was a preparatory baptism for the Messiah who was to come. He's the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit and fire." And so he explains the gospel to them. And then they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he lays his hands upon them so that they might receive the Holy Spirit and be filled with the Spirit of God. So there is no question whatsoever that these four elements are the elements of an authentic Christian experience. Let's take a look at them one by one for a moment as we prepare our hearts for communion. The first is repentance from dead works, or repentance toward God. The word repentance means change. It is, in the first instance, a change of mind. It is, in the second instance, a change of behavior and direction. Somebody has said in military language, repentance is halt, about turn, quick march. It's beautifully illustrated in the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus told. When this man who'd gone his own way and done his own thing came to his senses in the mind, he had a change of heart about himself, about his sin, about his relationship with his father. And that change of mind and heart caused a change of behavior and a change of direction. And he said, "I will return to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be your son.'" What a wonderful illustration of true repentance. Sometimes in our prayers of confession, we rightly confess our sins of thought, word, and deed. And then we confess the fact of our sins of commission and of omission, that we have done what we ought not to have done, and we have failed to do what we ought to have done. Now that's a wonderful illustration of repentance. Repentance begins in the mind, with a change of mind. But it must drop to the heart for it to be real. There has to be a change of heart. And then that must manifest itself in the words that are expressed. You remember when King David, after his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, was finally confronted with his sin by the prophet Nathan, Psalm 51 gives his confession from the heart and with an intelligent mind. David confesses his sin. Psalm 51 is one of the clearest examples of genuine repentance in the Bible. There is a change of mind, a change of heart, and it must issue in a change of behavior, in a change of direction. Otherwise, it is not real. You remember when John the Baptizer at the River Jordan, multitudes were coming to him to hear him preach and to be baptized. and representatives from the religious elite in Jerusalem came. Those who were the leaders in Judaism of the day, scribes and Sadducees, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees, as you know, believed in a resurrection. The Sadducees didn't, so they were Sadducee. And they came to Jesus, these Pharisees and Sadducees, to John the Baptist. And this fiery prophet said to these religious leaders, "You brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit out of genuine repentance." Telling us once and for all, religion is absolutely useless in terms of saving you or restoring your broken relationship with God. All the religion in the world will not save you. Repentance is the first step to salvation, no matter how religious you are. And these Pharisees and Sadducees were extremely religious. I mean, the Pharisees had added another 600 odd commandments to the 10 commandments. They were so serious about their religion. Beat that if you can. And then Luke tells us that soldiers and tax collectors also came to John the Baptizer. And he said to the soldiers, "If you're genuine and authentic about your desire to come into the kingdom of God, then you have to repent of what is offensive to God in your life. You have to be careful that you don't wrong others or are guilty of extortion or treating other people badly." And to the tax collectors who came to him, he said, "If you really want to enter the kingdom of God, you're going to have to stop cheating people and stop selfishly and in greed collecting more taxes than you need to. You have to show genuine repentance by a radical change of lifestyle, of behavior, of direction." In fact, there are 6 R's that enunciate repentance, if we really want to understand what it is. The first is reevaluation, a reevaluation of your state before Almighty God is the first step. The prodigal in the far country came to his senses. It was a time of reevaluation, of subtotaling his direction and his life. And then secondly, remorse, a sorrow over the sinfulness of your sin. Judas was sorrowful, but repentance is more than remorse. Peter was sorrowful too when he denied Jesus, but he repented. Judas was remorseful, but he never repented. There are lots of people who are remorseful over their sin, but they do not repent. Like Judas, they stay with their sin and never repent. Reevaluation, remorse. There must be renunciation. Third R. When Saul of Tarsus encountered Jesus, he renounced his former way of life. He renounced the former belief that was defective. He renounced that which was offensive to God and left it behind. That's true repentance. And then there's reformation. There must be a change in behavior. You remember when a woman caught in adultery was cast before Jesus by her accusers, and in the end when Jesus said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone," one by one they slunk away until no one was left. And Jesus said, "Is there nobody left to condemn you?" And she said, "Nobody, Lord." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more." Because if repentance is genuine, the lifestyle has to change. It's become very fashionable all around us today and now in the Christian church today, for men and women to live together as partners without a covenant of marriage, and then to change partners when the partnership with one doesn't work out. My friend, if you are truly a Christian, you cannot live that way. You have to honor God's covenant of marriage. Your behavior has to change. Otherwise, you're simply religious. You're not repentant. Reformation of life is the mark of true repentance. And then, where necessary, restitution is a part of repentance. You remember when Zacchaeus, that short little Jew who couldn't see Jesus over the heads of the others, so he climbed a sycamore tree and became a branch manager so that he'd have a better view from up there. And when Jesus passed by and said, "Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today," Zacchaeus repented. The evidence of his genuine repentance was seen in that he said, "Lord, if I've defrauded anyone, I will repay them four times what I took from them." What's happening here? Zacchaeus is repenting. Because that's what repentance means. Reevaluation, remorse, renunciation, reformation, restitution, and then reconciliation. The prodigal repented fully when his broken relationship with his father was restored. The second element of authentic Christian experience is faith. Faith in God, says our writer to the Hebrews. More specifically, as we let Scripture interpret Scripture, it is, of course, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What is faith? It is leaning the whole weight upon the object of your belief. You came in this morning, and I didn't see one of you doubt that this pew would hold you up that you're sitting on. You exercised faith without really being conscious of it. But what you did was an illustration of belief. You put your whole weight down on that pew. Some of you may be doing it too much right at the moment. I mean, wake up and listen, you know. But reminds me of the lady who was so nervous about her first aeroplane flight. And when they asked her how it was in the end, she said, "Well, I didn't put my whole weight down." Well, belief in Jesus means that you put the whole weight in Christ alone for the blessing of forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. It is entrusting your entire life to the Lord Jesus. In Acts 16, we read of a Philippian jailer who came under deep conviction and cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your household, if they also believe." Believing in Jesus is more than mental assent to the facts of who Jesus is and what he has done. It is a matter of the heart. Paul tells the Roman Christians quite plainly in his letter to them that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the preaching of Christ, and that if we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Faith is more than in the head. It's a matter of the heart. Putting your entire trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved through grace by faith. That's not our own doing. It's the gift of God. The third element is baptism. Instruction about baptisms, the writer says to this Hebrew congregation. Why does he put it that way? He puts it that way because these Hebrews were people of the old covenant relationship with God. And so they had to know the difference and learn the difference between the ceremonial washings of the old covenant. They also, some of them, needed to know the difference between John the Baptist's preparatory baptism and true post-Pentecost Christian baptism, where the Holy Spirit is involved in an authentic Christian experience. Baptism, and underneath where I'm standing is a baptistry where we immerse in water new disciples in Jesus who publicly, voluntarily, morally make the decision to confess to the church and to the world that they have died to the old life. It's been buried and put away. Their sins have been washed away through the blood of Christ, and they've been raised to a new life in Jesus, a life that is to be lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so these Hebrews needed to know what Christian baptism really was. Baptism is a bath for those who are dirty. Ananias says to Saul of Tarsus, when he is healed and receives the Holy Spirit, arise and be baptized, washing away your sins as you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Baptism is a visible, wonderful illustration of what Christ does for us in washing away our sins through his shed blood on the cross. Baptism is a bath for those who are dirty. It is also a grave for those who have died. We are buried with Christ in baptism into death so that we may live for Christ in the newness of life. Baptism, as far as the apostles were concerned, was an essential part of Christian initiation, of entering into the kingdom of God. And then, finally, the laying on of hands, he says. And as with baptism, these Hebrew congregants would have had to learn about the laying on of hands from the old covenant dispensation into the new covenant dispensation, where now a new element was introduced, not simply laying on hands for the healing of the sick, not simply laying on of hands for those who are being commissioned or anointed into some, appointed into some service, but now the laying on of hands in terms of a visible, symbolic representation of the reception of the Holy Spirit of God into one's life. The laying on of hands was not always essential to that, as we see in the experience of the Gentiles in the household of Cornelius, but as we see time and again in the Acts, the laying on of hands was an impartation of the Holy Spirit of God into the lives of believers. The possession of the Holy Spirit, beloved, is the hallmark of authentic Christianity. We are either in the flesh or we are in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is either outside of us or he is within us. It's one of the two. Paul, writing to the Romans in Romans 8:9, says, he who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. There's no such animal as a Christian, an authentic Christian, without the Holy Spirit of God. It is the Holy Spirit of God who graciously brings us to repentance, to faith, to new birth, and who indwells us so that we may be empowered, gifted, and equipped for Christian life and ministry. Praise God for the Holy Spirit. Amen. He, not it, he is the seal of God's ownership in our lives. Ephesians 1:13. He is the basic ground of our assurance as Christians. 1 John 3:24 and 4:13. He is the evidence that we really have new life as new covenant people of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And the New Testament writers seem to have ransacked the dictionary for an adequate presentation of the rich, powerful, wonderful facets of what it means to receive the Holy Spirit of God in all his fullness and power. The New Testament uses 4 nouns and 7 verbs, reminding us that Spirit of God is here for action. The Spirit of God comes for ministry. The Spirit of God comes for mission. The Spirit of God comes for evangelism. The Spirit of God comes for service. The Spirit of God comes for witness. Amen? Christianity is not a doctrine on your shelf. It is the power to be what God wants you to be. It's the power to do what God wants you to do. It's the power to go where God wants you to go. It's the power to accomplish what God wants you to accomplish. Authentic Christianity is measured in the New Testament by the presence and manifestations of the Holy Spirit of God. Praise the Lord. He is the promise of the Father. He is the gift of the Father through the Son. He is the seal of ownership given by God. He is the deposit, the down payment of our eternal inheritance in the Lord as children of the kingdom. And look at these verbs, receiving, baptizing, filling, falling on, coming upon, poured out upon, anointed. Hallelujah. Jesus is ascended on high so that every single believer may be fully equipped, thoroughly furnished, to be what God wants him and her to be, and to do what God wants him and her to do. So I'm asking you this morning, as we come to the communion table, are your foundations in place? Have you repented toward God in all that that means? And it's not just the act of a moment, it becomes the activity of a lifetime. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? It's not just the activity of a moment, it becomes the action of a lifetime. Have you received the Holy Spirit? It's not just for the moment of being born again or empowered and equipped and gifted. It is for a lifetime, moment by moment, life from above, moment by moment, with the God that we love. Have you been baptized? Have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? Are your foundations in place? Oh, may God make this new year a wonderful year in which we will be walking in the Spirit, be led of the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit of Jesus, be manifesting the life of Jesus in our service and witness, and manifesting the character of Jesus in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Are your foundations in place? Let us pray. You may make you may like a moment of quiet as we come to the Lord's table, just between you and the Lord. Father, are all these four wonderful realities real in my experience today as I come to your table? If one or more are missing, why not tell the Lord right now that you want to complete the total? And say, thank you, Lord Jesus, that by your Spirit you speak into my heart today, reminding me that I need to be thoroughly repentant over everything that would grieve you or offend you, in thought, word, or deed, commission, or omission. And I want my faith to grow this year, because I know that without faith it's impossible to please you. And I want my life this year to be filled and controlled with the Spirit of Jesus. Would you fill me anew right now? Thank you, Father, that you've given us this communion table now, where we can search our hearts, and where we can break bread and drink the fruit of the vine, remembering the body and blood of Jesus that has made salvation possible. With all of our heart, we praise you for giving us such a wonderful Savior in Jesus our Lord. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.